The important thing is that the Catholics should get together amongst themselves and make their own dinner parties and encourage and support one another. It's then much easier, if the Catholics can group together at all, it becomes much easier then to resist, because man is a social animal. He needs society, he needs company with his fellow men, and it's very difficult completely on one's own to resist. But if Catholics will group together, it becomes that much easier to do without everybody else's dinner parties. They must give one another dinner parties and forget about everybody else's.
Now this leads into another major area of discussion, because it seems that in the church, the way is being prepared for the Antichrist as well. How is the church being prepared for the reign of the Antichrist?
I would say today the main instrument for preparation of the Antichrist is religious liberty. Religious liberty and ecumenism. A Freemason is meant recently to have said about these recent meetings of the various religions, these get-togethers of the various religions, including, unfortunately today, the official Catholic Church. A Mason is meant to have said recently that these are being organized because the high-ups in the Church know that there is nothing that so discredits religion as putting all the various religions side by side. And so ecumenism and religious liberty are no doubt a conscious and deliberate means on the part of the enemies of our Lord to discredit and undo not only the Catholic religion, but all other religions, and in their place to bring in what supposedly will be the religion to embrace all religions, the religion to overcome and supersede all religions, which will be the one world religion, the religion of the Antichrist.
Do these meetings lead to indifference towards the Catholic religion among, let's say, the Catholic groups that are engaging in these ecumenical meetings?
Absolutely, certainly. Who can see Catholic bishops and cardinals mixing on an equal footing with the official representatives of false religions and not draw the conclusion that if my bishops and cardinals are talking friendly and equally with the bishops of other false religions, or with the Bonzes, or with the whoever, the rabbis or whatever, if they're talking also friendly together, well then my bishops must believe that these other religions are as good as their own. Actions speak louder than words, and these ecumenical actions speak volumes of destruction of the faith. It's very difficult to keep the faith, to believe that Catholicism is the one and only true religion, the one and only completely true religion, when one sees the cardinals and bishops treating all of these other false religions as though they're equal. I mean, if my leaders, if my pastors, if my shepherds, if my superiors treat these errors and lies as though they're true, good heavens, why should I think that they're not true? And the Catholic faith is devastated by these ecumenical meetings.
And does the new Mass lead towards ecumenism and the reign of the Antichrist?
The new Mass is designed in order to synchronize, to be synchronizable with the worship of the sects and other denominations. People visit an Anglican church or an Episcopalian church, and they realize that the service there is identical with the new order of Mass, and the change from the Catholic Mass to the Novus Ordo Mass, if you look at the nature, the detailed changes, it's very clear that they are of a they take out what's specifically Catholic in order to make the Catholic service more in harmony with the non-Catholic services. In other words, the ecumenism or the synchronization of all the world's religions is what is behind the change from the true Catholic Mass to the new Mass. So ecumenism and the destruction of the Catholic Church and the promotion of the Antichrist is the stuff and substance of the changes in the Catholic liturgy.
I have a quotation here from a document that was used in the preparation and construction of the new Mass in the 1960s, and it reads, "Although it is unrealistic to expect a joint uniform text for Catholics and non-Catholics alike within the next few years, at least a start will have been made."
There you are. That's the direction they're moving in. That's the direction they want to move in. So that's what they're after.
Has other aspects of Catholic life been moved in the direction of ecumenism and the Antichrist and desacralization?
Well, I think you can say that the Catholic devotions, which most characterized a Catholic parish years ago, are all being adapted or diminished or watered down or changed or distorted. Recently it was announced that the 14 Stations of the Cross are being reduced to 10, is it, or 8. Those stations which are supposedly not in Scripture or in the Bible are being removed. Then benediction is, you very rarely meet with still. I mean, anything that was specifically Catholic and that fortified the faith and strengthened the faith is being dismantled in order to not be an obstacle to the synthesizing of all religions.
And many of the devotions, if not being removed, are at least being modernized. For example, one of the new litanies to the Blessed Virgin Mary has been changed. For example, in a new litany to the Blessed Virgin Mary, one of the invocations is Woman Most Equal, or Virgin Most Free.
Oh, Mother of Revolution.
Oh. That's right.
Oh, it's unbearable. It's unbearable. People, Catholics protest, but they're simply overridden, of course, and that's why Catholics have had to regroup outside in order to keep their faith. They have to regroup outside the structures of the official church, which are all mysteriously at present in the hands of the enemy.
So now this makes the task of the Catholic trying to preserve the faith and save his soul much more difficult, because in the past the good Catholic could count on the assistance of the official church and his fellow Catholics in standing up to the pressures of the world. Now, the official church has gone over to the world. Now this Catholic not only has to stand up against the world, but he also has to stand up against the official church. What is the way out for such a person?
Well, it's happened before in the history of the Church. I mean, it happened at the time of the Arian crisis. It's a severe trial. The Lord God obviously has the right to submit us to a severe trial, especially if we deserve it by our sins. The Catholic must be convinced, firstly, that if he doesn't want to abandon God, he's never going to be abandoned by God. He must be convinced that, as the Irish proverb says, the help of God is closer than the door. And if he wants to find God, he will. Any Catholic that gets down on his knees and sends up a strong prayer to our Lord, asking for light and asking for guidance, it's observable how many of them rapidly obtain the light or guidance they need. If we ask people today in the traditional movement how they made their way to the traditional movement, there's a tremendous variety of roads by which they got there. But it's clear that in many cases, people were looking for the truth, and the Lord God, since they were looking for the truth, the Lord God put the truth in their way, and or gave them a contact, gave them a friend, gave them a chance meeting by which they were able to get on the track of the truth. And it's clear also that the Catholics today that are keeping their faith, keeping the faith that Catholics had 100, 200, 500, 1500 years ago, that those Catholics are very much more having to think for themselves than they may have had to do 50 years ago when they could simply trust their parish priest. But today they are being obliged to use their own minds and make their own decisions. And many of these Catholics have chosen, at least for the time being, to accompany or follow the Society of St. Pius X. But it's also clear, and it's absolutely right that it should be so, that they are not following the Society of St. Pius X unconditionally. And so if the Society of St. Pius X, for instance, simply to take it as an example, if that society were, which human is quite possible, to fall into the hands of the enemy, I think it is foreseeable that a large number of the Catholics now following the society would not continue to follow it, and they would be absolutely right if the society fell into the hands of the enemy, and if it stopped serving the interests of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think, in answer to the question, one, Catholics must pray, that's for sure and certain. They have to pray in order to obtain light from God. They must trust God that if they don't want to lose him, he will never let them lose him. And they must be accustomed, or they must accustom themselves to using their own mind and making their own decisions rather more than they would have had to when they used to have a reliable parish priest years ago. And then, when it comes to them using their minds, they must apply the test of our Lord, which is, by their fruits you shall know them. Catholics are not expected to be learned theologians or to go into all the arguments or to be able to understand all the arguments, but our Lord does expect them to use their faith and their supernatural common sense to judge where there are the fruits of our Lord and where there are the fruits of Satan. And that's why a lot of people who are following the Novus Ordo are less innocent than they think or than they want to think by simply obeying their leaders, because their supernatural common sense is telling them, their conscience also is telling them all the time, that the fruits of the Novus Ordo are the destruction of the Church, and therefore deep down they have no right to follow these false leaders of the Novus Ordo into the arms of the Antichrist. And therefore they have deep down a guilty conscience, and they deserve a guilty conscience if they're blindly following the agents of the Antichrist in the official Church.
Well, so often that's just the easy way out, to just proclaim obedience, obedience, obedience.
They are taking the easy way out in order to follow the easy path, because the new religion has been made somewhat easier to follow than the old religion, which has always been the old religion and the religion of yesterday and the religion of tomorrow, because the new religion will be destroyed by tomorrow. The new religion is easier and softer and more comfortable, and so people follow it for that. They have an easy, they obedience is the excuse to follow an easier path. Not in all cases, by any means. There are people who are honestly and genuinely baffled and can't see straight. But if they want to see straight, God will give them to see straight. And if they do see straight, they will see that they cannot continue blindly following these false shepherds, wolves in sheep's clothing, who are leading them into the arms of the Antichrist.
Now, let's take a look at the subject, returning it to the perspective of how an individual can deal with the coming of the Antichrist. Can an individual Catholic impede the coming of the Antichrist through his or her own actions in their lives?
Certainly. Everyone that does evil is promoting and bringing forward the arrival of the Antichrist. Everyone who does good is hindering and slowing down the arrival of the Antichrist. The media moguls, the masters of the media, only promote filth and corruption as much as they can get away with. And what they get away with depends upon the reaction of ordinary folk. And so the reactions of ordinary folk are very important. And people, if they react, they can slow down the advance of evil. Above all, always a prayer. Catholics need a strong and sturdy prayer life, which today must take above all the form of the rosary. It's the rosary that Our Lady always encourages when she appears in apparitions or makes apparitions to appear to us on earth. And the rosary is what she said many, many years ago, is by the rosary and the scapula she will save the world.
Does the rosary help a Catholic to discern the difference between right and wrong?
Definitely. Definitely. The rosary opens up it's like it opens up the supernatural pores. That's a very strange comparison, but it just tunes the Catholic or whoever prays the rosary, it tunes him into the supernatural wavelength, it tunes him into the wavelength of Our Lord and Our Lady. He then becomes that much more capable of listening to what Our Lord and Our Lady are saying or telling him or advising him, and much more capable of following what they say. The soul that doesn't pray, it's been said, is like a body without oxygen. Prayer is the oxygen of the soul, and as a body stifles and dies without oxygen, the soul will stifle without prayer. But the rosary is an especially valuable prayer, and all the gifts of the Holy Ghost, the whole supernatural life, can come with the rosary. It's very, very simple, but it's perfectly normal that God will have left a powerful solution, or the solution, in the hands of the most simple people.
But some of the modern theologians put down the rosary because they say it's a very simple prayer for simple people.
Well, the Catholic Church has never been reserved to intellectuals or to people who write books or to theologians. From the very beginning, when Our Lord was born in the cave in Bethlehem, he made sure that the shepherds greeted him and welcomed him and honored him and adored him before the three intellectuals that came from the west, from the east, the three magi. And so from the shepherds onwards, from those simple shepherds onwards, the Catholic Church has always been wide open to simple and upright souls, simple in the best sense of the word. In fact, the intellectuals, if they wish to enter the kingdom of heaven, Our Lord has said, had better be like little children. They had better be simple in that sense. And so the rosary, one reason why the rosary is so powerful is because it is so simple. It's Our Lord's means of bringing souls to Bethlehem. The joyful mysteries, he brings them to Calvary with the sorrowful mysteries, and he brings them to heaven with the glorious mysteries. These simple, simple truths are no less true and no less important. In fact, they are the really important truths are the simple truths, not the complicated truths.
Now here we can have a bit more discussion about the Mass. Should I make a strong effort to attend the traditional Latin Mass, let's say, even if I have to drive 50 or 60 miles to get there?
Archbishop Lefebvre used to say that it's more important to attend the true Mass, say, once a month or even less often, than to attend anything else more regularly. Because the old Mass, as it's called, is the Mass of yesterday. It's also the Mass of tomorrow. The Catholic Church will come back to the true Mass. There's no way the Catholic Church can stay with what Archbishop Lefebvre called the bastard Mass, the illegitimate Mass, which is the Novus Ordo Mass. That's just not going to last. But it's more important to get to the true Mass, even if it's less often, because there the faith is pure and unadulterated. It's not twisted or corrupted. Whereas in the new Mass, the Novus Ordo Missae, in whichever its forms, the faith is always more or less corrupted.
And it's always shifting. Now, both in the United States and in Canada, they're bringing out a new lectionary, and that happens every few years. The new Mass is always changing.
Yeah. Well, it's logical, because the stability is the old Mass is centered on God, who doesn't change, and therefore stability is intrinsic to the old Mass. But the new Mass is centered on man, who does change, and therefore instability is intrinsic to the new Mass. And therefore, if the new Mass did stabilize, that is what would be contradictory. It's not contradictory that the new Mass changes all the time. The new Mass will only be stable if it tries to imitate the old Mass. By itself, the new Mass will naturally change every 2 or 3 or 4 years.
And that's exactly what has happened. Every 2 or 3 or 4 years, they do bring out a new lectionary, and they also change other aspects of it as well.
This has happened, and this will go on happening, because it's in the logic of things, and it's in the logic of the new order of Mass.
Now, would you also recommend, if possible, a retreat? Because that can be a real fortifying experience.
I didn't mention it, but if retreats are available, they are a prime instrument for Catholics to fortify their faith and to arm themselves and to understand what's going on. Today's world is so much on top of us, it's so much all around us, and it so much occupies us, and we have no time to stop and think, that it's very difficult to see quietly enough, long enough, what's happening. But if I take 5 days out in order to stop and think and listen and meditate in silence, then I stand a much better chance of seeing where it's all coming from and where it's all going to. And so the recent popes, down to Pope Pius XII thing included, have always said that the exercises originally composed, the spiritual exercises originally composed by St. Ignatius in the 1500s, these popes have said, they've all of them said, are more and more relevant. As the modern world gets more and more modern, the exercises get more and more relevant. And they've said that the exercises are more relevant today's situation even than they were back in the 1500s. So the exercises are, the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius, the retreat, the Ignatian retreat, is a prime gift of God to help Catholics to see straight and to keep their faith and to stay on their Catholic feet.
Do many of the Catholics that you know, have any of them stated that they have received many benefits from these retreats?
An immense number of Catholics who do these spiritual retreats draw great benefits from it. There are few Catholics who do the retreat honestly and as well as they can, and who do not draw great supernatural profit from it. And there are numerous testimonies to this. At the seminary, we generally, well, when the seminarians come in, we nearly always give them the 5-day exercises to begin their seminary with. But before they make up their mind to enter the seminary, we're usually happier if they have already done the exercises at least once. Because if they have done the exercises, they are that much more likely to have understood what they're really wanting to do by entering the seminary.
Now, the retreats, the prayers, the attendance at Mass give one the grace to grow in the virtues. And I'd like to introduce a concept here and then ask you a question. Throughout history, there have been certain virtues that have increased in importance during certain time periods. For example, in the early church, zeal was one of the most important virtues because the faith had to be spread. This was exemplified by St. Paul. Later on, as the Roman Empire collapsed, there was a great need for the virtues of discipline and order, and St. Benedict answered that need. Later on, during the High Middle Ages, there was a need for good Catholic learning, and St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Dominic answered that need. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was a great need for the virtue of loyalty and obedience, and St. Ignatius of Loyola represented that need. In today's world, as the reign of the Antichrist draws near, what virtues do you think are most important?
fidelity, I would say, faithfulness, perseverance, courage. I think all of the heroes of the faith that you mentioned, they're actually, of course, they all had all the virtues. You can't have one of the virtues without having the others as well. You can't have five virtues and one vice. It has to be six virtues or whatever the number would be. But it's true that there's a particular aspect of the virtues which one age calls for more than another. I think our age is going to call for the courage of martyrs. I think martyrdom is already here. Spiritual and psychological martyrdom is already here. And physical martyrdom may be around the corner. So I think the courage of the martyrs, the courage and perseverance and fidelity of the martyrs is probably what's needed today.
And is there any person who can act as an example to Catholics who aspire to these virtues?
Well, I think the shepherd that God gave to his church in these times, the outstanding shepherd, was Archbishop Lefebvre, and alongside him Bishop de Castromeyer. And both of these men were exceptionally faithful and exceptionally courageous. It takes an immense courage to stand against all of your fellow bishops in the way in which these two did, especially Archbishop Lefebvre. And although Bishop de Castromeyer showed also an exceptional courage in, for instance, in 1988, standing by the side of Archbishop Lefebvre, and their fidelity to the ancient faith, the eternal faith. The concept of fidelity is very important today. It comes originally from fides, faith, fidelitas, faithfulness. It means faithfulness or fidelity. It's come to mean now not... It's come in a way to be separated from the faith, but originally it was connected to the faith. Staying faithful, staying with the faith. Today the word has got a different meaning. For instance, you could be faithful to Satan. Then you'd be faithful to infidelity, but originally other than the two were connected. And the fidelity then is based on, true fidelity is based on the faith. So a strong faith, I think what characterized these two bishops also was a strong, strong faith. Faith, courage, perseverance. And that's the model that that's the example that they gave us.
And of course, great pressure was brought to bear on Archbishop Lefebvre to conform to the ways of the new church.
Yes, all kinds of pressure.
What were some of these kinds of pressure?
Well, the media, that's secondary. The pressure of the Pope is the supreme pressure. The pressure that Pope Paul VI, and to a lesser extent, I think, John Paul II, put upon him to conform and to follow the movement of everybody else. And it was the most difficult thing for Archbishop Lefebvre must have been to resist, or to seem to resist, Peter to his face, as Paul once had to do.
Is it justifiable in some cases to resist Peter?
Well, the second chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians shows us the example of St. Paul doing that. And St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that it was justified because it was in a very grave matter and a question of the faith. And since Peter was going wrong on giving bad example, giving outstanding bad example on an important matter of the faith, then Paul was justified in standing up to him.
And there always seemed to be pressure in Archbishop Lefebvre just to compromise in one little way. Just say one Novus Ordo Mass and one cardinal, and everything will be fine.
I remember that happened in 1976, just before he proceeded with the ordinations of 1976. There was a visitor from Rome who brought a new missal on the evening before the ordinance retreat, at the beginning of the ordinance retreat. And this visiting, I think it was a Jesuit priest, he said, "Archbishop, just celebrate this one Mass, and then everything will be fine." But if he had celebrated one one Novus Ordo Mass, he would have compromised the essential principle which he was standing with.
Of course, there's a parallel in the times of the Roman Empire when Christians were told, just offer one little pinch of incense to the emperor and everything will be fine.
Of course, it's a lie in the sense that after you've offered one little pinch of incense, they then require of you to do it again until it becomes a habit and until you become a regular worshipper of the emperor. The archbishop could have celebrated one mass, but that wouldn't have been enough. But the enemy know that if you do it once, it's that first time that's important. If they can get you to do it once, then they've broken down the essence of your resistance, and you will do it again and again. And therefore, you will break down and you will join the rest.
There's a lesson then for the rest of us that the proper response as Catholics then is to draw the line right from the start.
Yes, that's no doubt true. St. Peter's Society is an example of priests who have believed Rome when Rome said, you know, just go along with this or that and then everything will be fine. But it's not just do this or that. It's do this, and then do this, and then do this, and then do this. It's do this and then make a habit of doing this. And do this, whatever it is, and make a habit of doing it, is tantamount to abandoning the truth.
And many priests who work within the system find that they give in on one thing, and immediately then there are new demands that they give in on something else.
And the problem is that once you've given up your integrity on a particular point in order to, for instance, stay in with Rome, then Rome has you over a barrel because in order to gain Rome's approval, you gave away your integrity, which is a very stiff price. Therefore, Rome's approval you have paid for at the price of your integrity. Therefore, Rome's approval is very expensive. Therefore, if you've once gained Rome's approval by making one compromise, you will want to hold on to Rome's expensive approval by making another compromise. And that's why the process begins of making one compromise after another, because it was so difficult to start. And the more difficult that first compromise was, the more sure you are to stay in the line of making a whole series of compromises from then onwards. And therefore, as you say, the only answer can be not to make the very first compromise. It's the road to ruin.
And is this true also for Catholics, lay Catholics, in their day-to-day lives when dealing with the hedonistic mainstream of modern society?
Well, you have to... Lay Catholics have to live in the world, so there's common sense has to kick in. You can't sort of defy the world 24 hours a day. You've got to distinguish things that are where it's important and things where it's not so important. But on the important things, definitely one must not compromise.
When sin is involved.
Yes, that's it. When especially mortal sin. Yeah, I mean even venial sin. Yes, when sin is involved. Princess Aya. It's very wise of a Catholic girl to take a stand on wearing a dress. It's going to be a considerable sacrifice, and it may be really quite difficult under a number of circumstances. But if she takes that stand, there will be great rewards. And it will, to take that stand will solve a lot of questions and will take a lot of pressure off other pressure points. She shows where she stands, everybody knows where she stands, they know what she stands for, and she will save herself, while causing herself grief in some ways, she will save herself a lot of grief in other ways. And that's an example of a stand which she can take. It's not necessarily a mortal sin for a girl to wear trousers, but one can say that the women's wearing of trousers helps create this environment of today where the sexes are blurred and where the family is destroyed. Whereas for a girl to dress in a recognizably feminine way demonstrates an allegiance and a loyalty to the difference between the sexes, which is the will of God. And there will be graces and rewards from God for that stand being taken and that example being given. And it will help defend family, and it will help hold up the Antichrist.
Now, you have run into a great deal of controversy with this stand of yours. Why do you think it is that when you put out a newsletter which argued that women should wear skirts or dresses, that it caused so much controversy?
I think the question of skirts or dresses is pivotal. It's a pivot around which a great deal turns. I think it's the turning point between the old way of life and the new way of life. It's the turning point because when men fool around, but the women stay steady, things stay steady. But when the women start changing, the world rocks and rolls. The world rocks and heaves. Therefore, changes of fashion on the part of men are not so important. But changes of fashion on the part of women are that much more important, especially when it's a change like from feminine skirts into male trousers, which the women never worn before, or hardly ever. And it represents the women changing from a family-oriented society where they are women and fulfilling their role as women, especially as mothers, changing from a family-oriented society into a self- and pleasure-oriented society where they put on trousers and go skiing or whatever it is. And therefore, I think that this change from skirts to trousers on the part of women represents the key change between the family way of life, which we were talking about earlier, and the anti-family way of life. And I think the women are conscious of this, which is why it's on the conscience of many of them, which is why it's a raw spot, which is why they react so strongly, a number of them, when they hit on that raw spot, or why, of course, many good women react strongly in favor, because they know that this whole anti-family way of life is destroying them as women, and they recognize that this question of dress is a great help in defending them as women. And therefore, there was more positive reaction in defense of skirts and dresses than there was negative reaction for women's trousers, although, of course, a number of them didn't react, except they didn't write. They simply asked to be taken off the mailing list.
Well, one of the trends of our modern society is that the roles of the sexes or the genders are being blurred. Women are becoming more like men, and men are becoming more like women. And let's say we've talked about feminism, but also among men, there is kind of a feminization going on in the, for example, more men now wear earrings.
It's the blurring of the sexes is a catastrophe. In the Old Testament, the Lord God forbids his people of Israel to change clothes. If they're men, they must wear men's clothes, and if they're women, they must wear women's clothes, and it must be recognizable, and it must be different. This blurring of the sexes is a catastrophe. It's the unmanning of men and the unwomaning of women. It's a major part of the Antichrist's plan, or the plan of the agents of the Antichrist to dismantle Christendom.
And it dismantles the family. And moving into a discussion of the family, to a certain extent, parents must protect their youngsters against a lot of the rotten Antichrist influences of our society. What do you think parents should do to protect their youngsters so that they do not become imbued with all these ideas?
That's difficult, of course. Firstly, get their children to the Mass. Or firstly, even before the Mass, in a sense, pray the Rosary at home. That's the most important of all. Pray the Rosary at home. 5 decades every night with all the children, even from a very young age. Secondly, get them the true Mass whenever possible, whenever reasonably, every Sunday if possible, and even make sacrifices to do that. The children will understand. There's no danger of the children not understanding. Thirdly, get rid of the television set.
What's wrong with television?
It's a massive distraction. It's a magic lantern which, even if it's not pushing out the world of flesh and the devil, which it is a mechanical, passive distraction and breaker of the spiritual life. It's the circuit breaker of the spiritual life. That's what I would call it. And so, get rid of the television. The children grow up quite differently with television from growing how they grow up without television. They grow up more or less zombies if they grow up with television. They grow up perfectly. They've got much more chance of growing up lively and normal if they don't have television. If they have to interact with their fellow human beings, their brothers and sisters or mum and dad, there's much more chance of their growing up normal. Fourthly, get the children out of the public schools if it's possible, because most of the public schools today are more or less deadly with the filth and corruption of the Antichrist again that they're ramming down the children's throats. Fifthly, but of course this may or may not be possible. There's all kinds of circumstances which come into play. Fifthly, get the children out into the country. Now, does that mean you have to move out into the country? If a couple, a family, had a choice, either go on living in the big city or living out in the country, and there's a perfectly even and clear choice, I would say definitely choose the country. Of course, it's often not a clear choice. Often there's all kinds of circumstances which pin them down in the big city. But if they can, get out into the country. Then, sixthly, mix with other Catholics. Get them out of the schools means, of course, very often homeschooling. And again, that's difficult. But parents should take plenty of courage. It's not as difficult as they think. The parents can do more than they think. And homeschooling has a great, very salutary effect of increasing the bonding between parents and their own children, or between the children of a family.
And, of course, eventually, families that are engaged in homeschooling can pool their efforts and eventually form a traditional Catholic school.
Either get out into the country or get together with other Catholics and pool the homeschooling. Yes, these things will happen if they're given a chance, and they will be a help. The children do need their fellow children. The main disadvantage of homeschooling is that the children are separated from their peers. It's a great advantage when they're separated from all of these other corrupt poor children that don't know any better than in families that don't remotely have the faith. But given that the other children are exposed to this corruption and have no means of resisting, then the Catholic children must be separated from them. So just as they must be separated from non-Catholic children, they ought to be exposed to their children from like-thinking families. Another thing is, for the Catholic upbringing of children, give them plenty of brothers and sisters. In other words, let there be a tendency towards large families. A little girl who's 5 years old and who's already learning, who's beginning to learn to look after a three-month baby, at 5 years old is not too soon to begin to learn to look after the three-month-old baby.
It builds responsibility.
It builds motherhood, it builds homecraft, it builds all of these indispensable human faculties which are being atrophied and deliberately destroyed in today's system of childcare and so on. Childcare, mother out to work, and so on and so on. Another key point, of course, for Catholic families, if at all possible, let mother stay at home. If at all possible. Of course, there are circumstances in which it isn't possible, but there's a terrible price to be paid if it's not possible. The mother is the heart of the home, and to pull the mother out of the home is to pull the heart out of the home. It's a heartless home where there isn't mother. And similarly, let mother stay at home. But of course, that's difficult. One has to admit it's difficult if there's nothing for her to do. For instance, today there are these convenience machines which make the washing of the clothes and so on that much easier. She can do it. She just throws them all in the machine, and within 5 or 10 or 15 minutes, the machine does it all, so to speak. I mean, I'm not pretending that today mothers have nothing to do, but motherhood is not a an occupation in the way that it used to be, or in the same way that it used to be. And that does, one must realize that that does set problems of its own. In the same way, fatherhood, and this is one reason why the family is undermined today, because the whole structure of life undermines it, because there are washing machines in the home and there's no plow outside the home. That is to say, that mother inside the home is no longer occupied as mother doing motherly things. And she's got time on her hands to watch the soap operas, and she needs contact, especially if she's in a rabbit hutch on the 27th floor. She has to have contact, she has to have a substitute for human contact with other mothers and other adults like her. I mean, if she has to spend all day alone with the children, she can go crazy. And so she needs something like it, and television comes into that gap and fills that need with the wretched soap operas, which are full of immorality. And therefore mother gets corrupted, because the machine is doing the work, and she is idle, and she hasn't got human company, and she turns on the television, and she soaks in the filth. All of these things, there's a whole structure, the whole way of the modern way of life, which tends to undermine the family.
Well, perhaps I can contribute some ideas here. I think it's a very good idea, if at all possible, and of course in some cases it is not possible, to establish a family business of some kind, because that tends to tie the family together. The mother then can work at home. The father, in a way, can also work at home. That is the traditional means that families have organized themselves in past centuries, with family farms and crafts businesses. And as well, it provides the children with an opportunity to learn skills and gain responsibility. And it also makes having a large family more possible, because then children become more of an asset rather than an expense, looking at it purely from an economic point of view.
I think this is extremely true, but of course, again, the villains know what they're doing, and they are making life more and more difficult for little farms and little businesses. There's a tremendous tax pressure, for instance, the pressure of the tax system against little businesses, and the prices of commodities make it more and more difficult to, the price structure of commodities and the subsidies of commodities and farm commodities make it more and more difficult to operate, to live off a small farm. But that is an example of these pressures of the Antichrist against sane living. These pressures towards moving into the city and adopting the big city way of life, the rootless, valueless, shapeless, soft, comfortable, pleasurable, big city way of life, which ruins souls and ruins character and ruins families. So, you know, I think you're very right. And if a man had an even-handed choice between his own business and working for a big company, if all things were equal, I think he should definitely, for the sake of the faith and for the sake of his family, choose the small business. If only enough families would make that decision, then the destruction of small businesses would be brought to a halt, because there'd be too many people moving in the opposite direction. But people have to decide that the system is not going to govern their lives. The system, although the system exerts a great pressure on their lives, they're not going to allow it to govern them. And they must take their courage into their hands, and they must take all action they can. Well, I think that this soft, what we might call the soft way of life, is self-destructing, or is in the process of destroying itself. I think it's the justice of God that's allowing that to happen, because he says, unless you do penance, you will all perish likewise. Modern man is not doing penance, and his way of life is perishing. It's as simple as that. And the hardship is going to come back by force. I think that the modern big city is basically not viable, and it's going to collapse. And when it does, people are going to go back to a hardship way of life, or a way of life with many more hardships, and they're going to go back by force. They won't choose to go back, but they will be forced to go back. So it's the natural equilibrium will reestablish itself, whether men wish it or not.
Nature always seems to have a way of reasserting itself.
Yes, I think that's right. Horace said it many years ago, you may push nature out of the front door with a pitchfork, but she'll always come round back through the back door.
And there was a quotation by one sociologist or anthropologist, I forget which, who said that the more communes that are set up, the more the family keeps creeping back in.
The family is the natural, the most natural of all societies. It's man and wife naturally tend to stay together, or come together and stay together, and the children cling naturally to mother and father. It is absolutely part of nature as made by God. And it's very difficult to, the villains are succeeding to a great extent in destroying the family, but there are, let people be reassured that in favor of the family there are tremendous natural forces which, if one just guides and directs, will reassert themselves and succeed in producing once more stable and happy human beings, because human beings naturally need a family.
Now, we have talked about what a good Catholic should do. Are there any pitfalls that a good Catholic should avoid?
All kinds of exaggeration. The world is going crazy around us for sure and certain, but we must always keep our common sense. Père Valette always used to say, common sense always applies, or common sense is never overridden. And it's an important principle. People can think, they can paint themselves into a corner in one way or another, and then they can develop paranoia, they can think the whole world's against them, they can lose their balance in many ways. Chesterton said there's 1,000 positions in which a man loses his balance, and there's only one position in which a man keeps his balance. Catholics must all keep their balance today, and despite everything that wants to throw them off balance. And so common sense goes a long way. Common sense is not to be despised. And common sense, whenever it kicks in and tells one is going too far, should be at least listened to, if not followed. So the avoiding of bitter zeal, the avoiding of various kinds of exaggeration, the following of common sense, I think that would avoid an awful lot of pitfalls.
And of course, to a certain extent, I think people just simply have to bear their hardships gracefully. What can happen to traditional Catholics or other people as well who are wronged by today's society is they can develop a bitterness.
Yes, it's that's the way the devil will push them. If he can't get them to go with the movement, he can get them to go so exaggeratedly against the movement that they will come unstuck just the same. The devil doesn't mind which way he makes somebody fall, just as long as he falls, whether he falls backwards or forwards or to the left or the right. So it's certain that a number of people that do begin to stand off the modern world and to resist it, it's certain that a number of them are tempted to go too far. But with moderation and common sense, they can avoid that.
And how should we as Catholics perhaps fight this movement of the Antichrist? Is there perhaps an opportunity for joint action among a large number of traditional Catholics so that we can push back the forces of the Antichrist?
Other than the ways we've been suggesting earlier, I don't think so, because really it depends upon the hierarchy of the Church. The Catholics can't lead themselves. The laity can't. The laity require priests, the priests require bishops, the bishops require the Pope. And there's a strict limit to what the best of bishops can do without the Pope, to what the best of priests can do without a bishop, to what the best of laity can do without a priest. And that's because we all need the grace of God, and we need the sacraments, and we need the hierarchy that administers and controls those things. So I don't believe in a kind of grassroots movement which from beneath will restore all things. It's only the Pope that can restore all things in Christ. And so in that direction, I would say we must pray, always pray, for the restoration of the Pope, and for that the Lord God give us back a strong and clear Pope who understands his Catholic duty and does his Catholic duty. Like this, these poor liberal popes don't understand their duty, and so they can't do it. So prayer for the Pope, I think, is very important. But any kind of movement amongst Catholics that isn't governed and guided from above, I don't think it can work.
So we should continue fighting, but at the same time, we shouldn't develop unrealistic expectations that would say that the situation is necessarily going to turn around soon.
I think, yes, that's my opinion. I mean, I think there's a limit, as many of us think, there's a limit to how much longer this present evil can go on. But I don't think that it's a movement of ours that we can set up to throw it into reverse. I think the Lord God is calling upon us to carry our cross for the time being and to wait for his good time. And then in his good time, he will restore especially the papacy. And then from above downwards will come the healing truth and guidance and strength and the restoration of all things in Christ.
I think what I can kind of infer from what you're saying is that there is a need for patience, that sometimes traditional Catholics who are working to improve the situation get very impatient and unhappy with the situation and want things to be turned around right away.
I think this is true. Yes, the inference is correct. Patience comes from the Latin patio pati passusum, to suffer. Patience is the art of suffering. It's the quality of somebody who knows how to suffer, somebody who knows how to endure. The tendency today is for people to, the moment they start suffering, to want to throw it off and to change the situation and to turn everything upside down until they stop suffering. But there are just times and places in life where one has to suffer, and today is surely that. And of course, our Lord gives us the example, and he gives us the instruction to carry our cross and not to think that we can avoid the cross. This is a valley of tears. It's because of sin, because of our sins. And we're not going to make it into a little paradise. This paradise is not in this life. As our Lady said to St. Bernadette, I will make you happy, but not in this life. And Catholics mustn't put too much expectation upon this life, or sane men.
Their ultimate home is in heaven.
Yes.
Thank you, Your Excellency, for participating in this series of interviews on the Antichrist. Perhaps now, could you give our listeners the Bishop's blessing?
Benedictio Domine Videntis, Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sancti, descendit superbos et menet semper. Amen.